Well, it is good to be with you together as we continue our series. You asked for it. So all of these things that we talk about is because of you. So thank you. Give yourselves a round of applause. These are questions that you've submitted. And I have accepted the challenge. So last week we started the kind of a three-part mini-series where we introduced this concept, a statement, and then a question. Talk about the rapture. And then pre-trib or post-trib? And I say, yes. Let us pray. He's coming again. Talk about the rapture. So we introduced this last week, and we're going to continue our perusal of this. And just as a way of orienting us to this concept, I want to give us an encouragement and an admonition from the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter. And in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." Meaning he's going to come from heaven. Remember, that affirms and accounts for Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where the two men clothed in white said, "This same Jesus who you see ascend, he will come down in the same manner." So Paul is affirming that. He says, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, those who have been resurrected and with Christ. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Woohoo is right. And then I love how Paul summarizes this. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Church, if we're not encouraged by reading these words, and if we don't use these words as encouragement to one another in Christ, that he is coming back, we will be together with him always, forever and ever, we are missing the point. Amen? That is the point of what Paul is writing here. Yes, he gives us some details of what that's going to look like, and it's going to be unmistakable. But ultimately, Paul is saying, hey, until that day, until he comes again, until we see Jesus face to face, or we rise to meet him, whether by our death or by his return, let's encourage each other and let's keep spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. So this is going to be some review for those that were here last week, for those of you that are new this week. What is the rapture? Well, the word rapture, quote unquote, comes from the Latin word rapio, not rapido, that's Spanish for fast, rapio. To rapture. And it is actually a translation of a Greek word, harpazo, which means to snatch away or to carry off. And so when you go back to the text, it says those will be caught together with him. That's, we will be harpazoed with those other believers. And it is simply the teaching that believers, both those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead in Christ, and those who are alive, will be caught up, snatched away with Jesus at his second coming. And most commonly, the rapture is associated with premillennialism. So for those of you that are uncertain or unsure of what premillennialism is, it is the eschatological teaching. That means the teaching of the end things, the end times. The end times teaching that when Jesus returns at his second coming, he will consummate the kingdom of God. That kingdom which Jesus, at his first advent, his first coming, he inaugurated with his message, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It is present. So Jesus, he inaugurated the kingdom. He's going to consummate, which means bring to conclusion and fulfillment that kingdom of God. And by doing that, he will physically, in the flesh, rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years, as foretold in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. We went through that passage last week. Just write it down in your notes for reference in case you're interested. Now, there are two primary types of premillennialism. Last week, we looked at the first one, pre-tribulational premillennialism, also known as dispensationalism. There's a lot of words, a lot of big words. Okay, so just hang with me, okay? Can you hang with me? Pre-tribulational premillennialism of the dispensational kind or system of theology. So that's one type. The second type is what is known as historical premillennialism. This is a classical view, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So And this has to do with post-tribulational premillennialism. Try saying that again three times fast. It is a bear. But the post-trib view, as opposed to the pre-trib view, the post-trib view has to do with the timing of the rapture of believers, both dead and alive, who will be caught up from the earth after, not before, after the 7 years of tribulation at the second coming of Christ to rule and reign with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. So all we're doing is we're, instead of pre-trib, it's post-trib, that rapture. Now this view, this post-tribulational premillennial view, is called historical premillennialism because it's rooted in the early church. In fact, many early church fathers held this view. Papias, from 60 AD to 130 AD, he was actually a disciple of John the Revelator. And so he learned his views from the Apostle John. Justin Martyr from 100 to 165, and Irenaeus from 130 to 202. These are some of the earliest formations of a premillennial post-tribulational view. That's why it's called historical. Are you with me? So, yeah. Now, in modern day culture, holders of this view include a gentleman by the name of George Eldon Ladd. He was a pastor theologian from 1911 to 1982. And then currently still alive and with us are Don Carson, Millard Erickson, and Craig Blomberg. And these are post-tribulational premillennialists in our modern day. And you can read their works online. Now, historical premillennialism, those that hold this view are generally associated with a system of theology known as covenant theology, as opposed to dispensational theology. Covenant theologians, they understand that the plan and purpose of God is to be carried out through the covenant of works. There's three covenants that God has made. One is the covenant of works that God made with Adam on behalf of humanity, that unfortunately, what did Adam do? He failed. He broke it. So that covenant of theology, or that covenant of works that Adam was given with God, I will, you know, what God said, be fruitful and multiply, and you will have dominion over the earth. As sort of co-regents with God. That God, together with Adam and Eve, they would have dominion over the Garden of Eden and over creation. Adam and Eve, they blew it. They screwed up. They allowed sin to enter into our experience. And so therefore, God established a new covenant, the covenant of grace that we see established, started in Genesis chapter 3, when God gives the promise of the offspring of the woman, who the serpent would bruise his heel, but that offspring would crush the serpent's head. That is the establishment, the beginning of the covenant of grace, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ for the salvation of God's chosen people that has been unfolded and renewed over time through different covenant administrations. What does that mean? That means that God made a covenant with Adam, that God made a covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately with Jesus Christ. There is a third covenant of redemption that is at play. This is another big word. You guys came to class today, didn't you? Called the intra-Trinitarian. So amongst the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is the covenant of redemption, meaning that God himself is working and has worked to achieve redemption for his creation. How has he accomplished that? Through the covenant of grace. Because we as humanity, we failed and fallen short in the covenant of works. Does that make sense? That is covenant theology in a very, very small nutshell. There's more information about that, but it's different than dispensational theology. Now, not all who hold to covenant theology as a system are premillennialist in their eschatology. In fact, many covenant theologians, they are part of the Reformed tradition, as covenant theology sort of was birthed during the Reformation era. And many of those theologians and pastors, they are amillennial in their view of the end times, meaning that they do not affirm or believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. They believe that the millennium is typology, it's symbolic of the church age until Jesus comes again. I see some of the confused looks on your faces. It is not a view that we hold here at Faithbridge. We are firmly premillennial. Okay, so let not your heart be troubled. But there are those who are of a covenant theological framework that do hold to a premillennial view, and those who hold that are known as historical premillennialists. Now, here are some things that distinguish historical premillennialists from dispensational premillennialists, post-trib and pre-trib. Historical premills, they hold the view that Israel and the church are not, and I emphasize that, are not separate and distinct from each other, but that the church itself is the spiritual fulfillment in Christ of what Israel, as God's chosen people, was supposed to be but failed to become. If you read throughout the Old Testament, you see every time that God is revealing himself. In fact, Hosea was written completely as a prophetic word against the nation of Israel for whoring after false gods and other nations and forsaking their faithful bridegroom. That throughout the Old Testament, God is saying, why are you doing this? And so because of that, God says, I'm fed up with you. I'm going to do a new thing. And so the church then is the people of God that includes all believers, both Jew and Gentile alike, and then God's covenant with Israel has been opened up to include Gentiles as salvation through Jesus Christ is that new covenant. A new covenant I give you through my blood, Jesus claims to the disciples at the Last Supper. Now, there are those who have labeled this as the replacement view, that the church has in fact replaced Israel as God's chosen people. That is one of the criticisms of the historical premillennial view, especially within covenant theology. Defenders of this view would say that it's not a replacement of that the church does not replace Israel as much as the church is the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to become. Does that track? Whether you agree, does that make sense? Say, oh yeah. Now, historical premillennialists, they view that the New Testament is what is the key that unlocks the Old Testament, in that prophetic texts must be understood through the lens of Jesus's fulfillment of them and the new covenant that is made through his blood. And so the Old Testament prophecies are best interpreted and understood through the lens of Jesus, through a Christocentric and a crucicentric, right? So a Christ-centered and a cross-centered view. Historical premills, they believe that scripture is what needs to interpret scripture, meaning that obscure passages or singular passages that might be open to many different interpretations, those obscure passages need to be interpreted in light of clear ones. So whenever you run into an obscure passage, say for example, Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27, how do we understand that in light of the majority of the prophetic and apocalyptic texts found in the New Testament? How do we understand that in light of Christ's fulfillment? Historical premills also believe that symbolism must not override substance. Now, unlike dispensational theology, which views and takes Old Testament prophecy literally and apocalyptic literature literally, covenant theologians, historical premillennialists, they open up, they affirm that there is typology and symbols within that literature, that there is something to be said about what those images represent in space and time versus maybe a literal rendering through the lens of our contemporary perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that imagery, that symbolism, is overridden, because that imagery often does, in fact, refer to real future events. So there's this tension in historical premillennialism, that you know when you read something in let's say Revelation, a historical is that literal or is that symbolic? What does that actually mean to me? Actually, a better question is, what did that word, that phrase, that passage, what would that have meant to the original audience? How would they have read that or heard that as a first century believer, maybe a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer? How would they have heard and understood that? What would that have referred to in their in their time and space. So historical premillennialists, like dispensationalists, they have a very high view of Scripture, and they utilize the grammatical, historical interpretation or hermeneutic of Scripture, meaning that grammar matters. Yes, it does, right? If you were ever in English, you know that grammar matters. In Greek, grammar is even more important because there are so many different rules in Greek as relates to who, what, when, where, how, and where things come from and what it refers to. And so we have to understand that grammatically. How was it written? And then how would it have been received? So if we were a church in the first century and the letter of Revelation shows up from John and we heard that for the first time, how would we have interpreted that? The challenge for us as modern day interpreters is that we don't always follow that rule, and we often look and listen to revelation and prophecy through our 21st century lens. And we think, oh, I know what that means. That means this. I know, but the reality is that's a challenge for us because we're reading into the text maybe something that shouldn't be there if we're good students of God's word. Are you with me? Okay. Historical premillennialists, they affirm God's progressive revelation of his plan and purpose of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, just like dispensationalists. However, historical premillennialists view that progressive revelation through covenants, not dispensations. Although sometimes that language is used intermixed because God's covenant, and actually a lot of the dispensations kind of follow the covenantal progression throughout the Old Testament leading to the New Testament. All promises of God, all God's promises of his covenants to his people find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, including land promises, including kingdom promises, including temple promises. That ultimately God's purpose and point is Jesus Christ. Not Israel, not the church, but the Lord Jesus. Historical premillennialists hold the view that believers in Christ will go through the Great Tribulation. This is probably one of the two largest distinctions between these two different views. However, as the church goes through the Great Tribulation, believers in Christ, they were going to be sustained by God's grace to persevere through the end. In fact, Jesus says, Praise God, this is my paraphrase, if those days had not been cut short, nobody would have made it. That's Matthew 24. Historical premillennialists, they hold the view that God will fulfill his promises to ethnic Israel in the millennial kingdom. Historical premillennialists read Revelation as primarily Christ-centered, as his message of encouragement to believers who find themselves in the middle of intense persecution. Why is this important? Because throughout all generations, the church has faced incredible persecution and suffering. And so Revelation is one of those letters that God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, thought to include in the canon of Scripture to provide encouragement to those who are facing persecution. Now, the challenge for us as Christians in the United States, we don't really face a lot of persecution. Literally, we just don't. We think we do, but we don't. I mean, the worst persecution that we can get is, getting fined for having a Bible verse on a baseball cap. That there's not like a lot of, and I don't mean to be cheeky, but this is serious. Real persecution is when you wake up on Sunday morning to find armed militia around your compound killing women and children, beheading them because of their testimony of faith in Christ, to show up to your church to find it, to have church and only to have it bombed out because of people not affirming because they're radical Islamists or some other, ethnic group. That's real persecution. We don't have any clue as to what that looks like, if we're honest. And so Revelation, those who experience this intense persecution, Revelation is incredibly hopeful. Why? Because Jesus wins. Amen? Jesus wins. Revelation chapter 12. And they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. the fact that they're able to stand firm in Christ. I wonder, sometimes, I wonder if we as American believers, as believers in the United States, if we would really be able to stand up to the kind of persecution that goes around the world, honestly. And so that is why Revelation is primarily Christ-centered as a message of encouragement. The historical premillennialists hold the view that the rapture of believers, dead and alive in Christ, and the second coming of Christ are a single event, not a separate event, but a single event after the tribulation period to establish the millennial kingdom. We'll talk more about that next week, what the differences are. And so what I want to do now is go through briefly the historical premillennial redemption timeline, kind of like what we did last week with the dispensational pre-trib timeline. You're going to notice a lot of similarities and some differences. Why? Because both sides, both types affirm the premillennial reign of Christ. Amen? So, I mean, really, we're talking about what happens up to that point. And I think if we're honest and fair, when we're in eternity, will it really matter? Ultimately, probably not. But it matters now, right? And so these are important issues. However, it is our job to be good students of God's word, to understand God's word as best we can as he has revealed it to us progressively and as he's revealed to us and trying to make the most sense and really be open-handed with our conclusions as it relates to pre-trib or post-trib. Because at the end of the day, whether I believe in a pre-trib or a post-trib does nothing to do with my salvation, amen? It has nothing to do with whether or not I've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus and that he's coming again, correct? And so we have to remember, how do we encourage one another with these words? So here we go. Ready? On your mark, get set. Creation. God creates the world. Very good, right? Very good. And as a result, he gives Adam and Eve in this very good creation, and Adam and Eve represent humanity's head. They're called the federal head of humanity, the cultural mandate to fill, to subdue, and to rule over the earth under God's authority, to be co-regents with God. That's God's initial covenant of works with Adam and all of humanity. However, Adam failed to uphold his part of that covenant. And so as a result, the fall did not revoke this task from humanity, but it changed it. And it will only be fully realized, that mandate will only be fully realized in the millennial reign of Christ, where glorified saints will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And so humanity, as God designed it, is destined to have dominion and righteousness over a restored world, which won't happen until he comes again. So we're talking about why that happened, or what happens in the meantime, and that's the result of the fall. Adam and Eve's rebellion and sin plunged humanity into death, both spiritual death and physical death. Spiritual death was immediate. Physical death was delayed. So that's why I think when Adam saw Eve didn't drop over dead, he's like, maybe God didn't tell us the truth. And sin entered into the world. So this results in a spiritual separation from God and a curse upon creation. And so from Genesis chapter 3 on, history becomes the story of redemption as God is progressively revealing his plan and purpose through his covenants, finding ultimate fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God does not negate his previous covenant. He adds to the covenants that he's already established. So it's that progressive development and building. As a result of Adam's fall and failure to execute his dominion over the earth, Satan is given dominion over the world. As the god of this world and human kingdom, human kingdoms are marked by rebellion and idolatry. Things are not the way that God designed it to be. Redemption in Christ, as was promised and established in Genesis chapter 3 and carried all the way through to the New Testament, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. He inaugurates the kingdom of God and accomplishes salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And the cross is what defeats sin, and the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of that final resurrection that awaits all believers in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, actually, before that, before when Jesus comes again. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. At this time, Jesus now reigns in heaven at the Father's right hand as he awaits his return to consummate the kingdom. Jesus is sovereignly ruling over all nations, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the church age is what's now going on. The church is God's new covenant people. And this is one of the distinctions of historical premillennial view, is that the church is God's new covenant people, which is comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers. So if you want more on that, Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, go to Galatians and Ephesians. We'll get some textual context here. Galatians chapter 3 is where we'll start. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Paul is writing to a region of churches in the area of Galatia. Many are Gentilic in their origin. Verse 23, Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith rather than keeping the law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." I think that if you're going to highlight a verse in the Bible, that's a great verse to highlight. That you, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What is Paul saying there? He's saying your ethnicity, your gender, your socioeconomic status means absolutely nothing in God's economy. In the sense that we all come to faith in Christ the same way, through repentance and belief. Amen? Now, we retain our genders, we retain our ethnicities, we retain, I think, even our social economic status to a degree. I don't know what that looks like in the new kingdom. But what Paul is saying is that whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a slave man or a free man, everyone comes to faith in Christ the same way. There is no distinction there. And if you are all one in Christ, you are Christ. And if you are in Christ, verse 29, then you guess what? You're Abraham's offspring. Abraham was the one with whom God made a covenant. Through you, all nations will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. And so if we are Abraham's offspring by faith in Christ Jesus, guess what? We are heirs according to the promise. And then if you skip over to Ephesians 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." So the circumcision referring to Jews, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus," verse 13, "you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man," one new group, "in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's where this view gets the biblical foundation that the church is God's new covenant people. And so the church's mission, the body of Christ, the fulfillment of being God's people, our mission, both Jews and Gentiles, is the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations through the gospel. Amen. And as the kingdom grows spiritually, believers can expect persecution and tribulation, so we need to be prepared for that. Satan's wrath in the Great Tribulation. In the latter part of the church age, Satan will in fact unleash his fury through a time of unparalleled deception and persecution known as the Great Tribulation. There's not been any tribulation like it, nor will there ever be again. The church will be present on earth during this time to bear witness to Christ under great pressure, but are preserved by God's grace, similar to the way that Noah and his family were preserved in the ark during the flood. The flood destroyed the earth, but there was a remnant preserved. And the rise of the Antichrist is expected, though there are many Antichrists already present. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 13, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In the intermediate state, so when we die, when upon death, believers go to be with Christ in heaven, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a promise. While unbelievers experience conscious separation, they're in Sheol, they're waiting for their resurrection that will come at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. Now, this state is temporary and not our final destination. Both believers and unbelievers alike await the bodily resurrection at the return of Christ. Believers at Christ's second coming and unbelievers at the end of the millennium. So how is Christ currently reigning in heaven at the right hand? He reigns from heaven, but his rule is not universally acknowledged. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now, but not everybody acknowledges that. And while Christ sovereignly rules over all kings and nations, the visible display of his power and justice is reserved for his millennial kingdom. And so Christ is building his church through the gospel and as he disciplines his people. Yes, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Amen. Amen. It's not pleasant, but he does it. Second coming, Christ will return to the earth physically, visibly, and in glory, and immediately following the Great Tribulation, Revelation 19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Matthew 24, Acts 1:11. He comes to defeat the Antichrist, to raise the dead in Christ, and inaugurate his millennial kingdom. At the resurrection, when Jesus comes again, there will be the resurrection of dead believers and the rapture of both dead and living believers. But at his return, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the dead believers are resurrected. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, all believers in Christ are caught up together. They're raptured with Christ in the air as he descends to establish the millennial kingdom. Satan is then bound for 1,000 years. After Jesus establishes his millennial reign, the binding of Satan restrains his ability to corrupt and deceive the nations, stops his persecution of the church, the people of God, and Jesus is in charge on earth with his glorified saints for 1,000 years. And peace, justice, and righteousness are what characterize this time period. This is sort of a recapitulation of what the Garden of Eden should have been like under the rule, the co-regency with God and man. This time, Jesus is on the throne with his glorified saints. And so resurrected, glorified believers reign with Christ while mortal humans live and repopulate the earth. What is unknown is lifespans for those mortal humans. How long will they live? Will they live the entire 1,000 years? I don't know. There's some prophecy that says 100 years, infants will be 100 years old and still be kind of children, which if you're a parent, that sounds terrible. I love babies, but man, right? So we're not sure what that's going to look like. That would be all speculation. We know that there are going to be humans that live and die during the millennial reign because there are going to be those who are for the Lord. I'm not sure how that works, to be honest with you. We have to think about that. That actually begs some more questions, and I don't want to do that in the middle of the message because that would be derailing. Ethnic Israel may have a unique role fulfilling God's promises in a redeemed context, according to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Final rebellion after the millennium. This should be familiar. Satan is unbound, released, deceives the nations for a final rebellion. It culminates in the battle, and fire from heaven destroys these nations, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever. He is destroyed. The enemy of our soul is permanently dealt with. And that leads to the final judgment, where all the dead are raised and judged according to their deeds, the unbelieving dead and those who had died in the millennium as unbelievers, and the final rebellion, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And those whose names that are not found in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire, and glorified saints enter into the eternal kingdom with God, who has now created the new heaven and the new earth. God restores all creation, praise God, with a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 through 22. The new Jerusalem descends to earth. God dwells with his people forever. All of creation finally fulfills the cultural mandate in perfect righteousness. And eternal life is embodied, joyful, and physical in the presence of God forever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today. So on deck next week, what we're going to do is we're going to compare dispensational and classical premillennialism. We're going to look what does dispensational premillennialism, how does it critique historical view, and how does the historical view critique the dispensational view? And then guess what? It's up to you to decide which you believe. And trust me when I say that you have no greater champion for either view than me. Because if you are a pre-trib premillennialist, I am cheering for you like mad. Amen. Amen? And if you are a post-tribulational view, I am cheering for you to survive. Amen? Because at the end of the day, one of us will be right, or we'll all be right, because we'll all be in Jesus' presence. And that's what matters. And then we'll also look at, if we have time, I think we will next week, another question kind of related to this: where does Israel fit with what's happening now? Where does modern day Israel fit? Now, dispensationalists have a very strong view what that looks like, whereas historical premillennialists have a different kind of view of what that looks like. So what does that look like? We'll try to figure it out, and maybe we'll just end up with tension. And then in the following week, in the hole, so if you're a baseball person, you know, on deck and in the hole, so maybe you can look forward to this. There is light at the end of all of this heaviness. How do we give concrete evidence that God exists to a non-believer? I think that's a great question. I think that we would all benefit from considering. Amen? So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And God, we have to confess, Lord, that as much and as clear as your word is, God, and as easy it is for us to understand in the plain reading of it, Lord, there are things in your word that are difficult to comprehend because they are spiritual and they are maybe symbolic and maybe they are a mystery to our finite minds. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that we would all have humility in the sense that, Lord, there are just some things that we can be certain of, absolutely, and there are some things, Lord, that we have to hold with an open hand. Not because they're not important, not because it's not true, it's just, Lord, it could mean something different than what we think it is. Lord, and while we pray, we want to be right, we want to be affirmed in our perspective, Lord, we have to, if we're honest intellectually and spiritually, we have to realize and let go that there are things that we just cannot be absolutely 100% sure of. And so, Lord, that is where our faith comes in, Lord, because if we were sure of everything, where does faith come into play? Lord, that's a question that we all have to wrestle through. And so, Lord, we're confident, Jesus, that you are coming again. Lord, we are confident and we look forward as we sang earlier that we would haste the day, Lord, that you would haste the day of your appearing. But Lord, we also know from your word that it is not your desire that any should perish. And so, Lord, how do we manage that tension that we want you to come quickly, but Lord, that you don't want any to perish? So what is ours then who are on earth and alive? What is ours to do as the body of Christ? And Lord, I think it's as simple as making disciples. Lord, as we go through life, to make disciples, to point people to the giver of life, to the author of life, the author of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, while recognizing at the same time, Jesus, you are coming again to judge the quick and the dead. And so, Lord, may we live lives of holiness, live lives of godliness that hastens and quickens the day of the Lord. And may we be found faithful, prepared, and anticipating your return, Jesus. So whether we meet you in by death or by life, Lord, we will meet you in the air. And so we will be with you always, Lord. And because of that, may we be encouraged by those words. And all God's people said, amen.